Exodus chapter 31. I'll begin reading in verse number 1 and invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you: the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I commanded you." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'You must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested." When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Father, we recognize that the word that we have in our own hands is originally from you, and the truth that you have conveyed to us through your word is ultimately for your glory. And we glorify you most when we are most satisfied and trusting in you. So we ask, Spirit of God, that you will be pleased to warm our hearts, ready us now that we might receive your word with joy. We pray that you will reveal to us the areas of disbelief that are in our hearts. We might confess those. And for those who are here who don't understand your gospel, we pray for their soul, that they will trust in Christ, the way, the truth, the life, the hero of all of creation, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Those of you kids that are wanting to slip out the kids' connection, you can do that at this time. I mentioned at the beginning of the service that today is Reformation Sunday. We cannot have Reformation Sunday without singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." We're going to do that at the end of the service today. But it's just a reminder to you that it was in the end of October 1517. Wow. Almost 500 years ago. But a Roman Catholic priest in Wittenberg, Germany, by the name of Martin Luther, publicly posted 95 points of disagreement that he had with the official state church. Posted those on the castle door because You did that in an effort to start a conversation, to engage in a debate. He wanted to determine what does the Bible really say about such critical topics such as justification by faith alone, the selling of indulgences, the teaching of purgatory. And Luther's public challenge was certainly not the only factor in the movement that was associated with his name, but the public discussion that resulted, the sermons that were preached, the lectures that were given originally by Luther and others in hopes that it would lead to a reforming of the official church, actually eventually led to a split, because those who recovered the gospel were at odds with the official position of the state church. And in the ensuing years, Luther's Lutheran movement in Germany and Calvin's Reformed Church in Switzerland and the Puritan movement in England were all part of the historical foundation and the heritage upon which we stand. Our doctrinal statement was influenced by the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which was influenced by the 1689 Second London Confession of Faith, which was a slightly modified version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We can trace our theological roots right back to these great works and the wonderful gospel-loving theologians whom God used to craft them. And so the Reformation was a recovery of the gospel. But since the state church had lost the gospel, which is the most critical thing, it lost many other things along with it. When you lose the gospel, which is the heart, there's everything else that starts going with it. And so when the gospel was recovered, there were many other things that were also recovered. For example, one of the recoveries was the teaching known as the priesthood of every believer. And that means that there is no such thing as a professional class of Christians who possess all of the secrets and through whom you have to go in order to be able to have your sins forgiven. Every person who has come to faith in Christ now has direct access to God through Christ and doesn't go through a priest. And this teaching is part of a larger issue that in those days not only separated the clergy from the laity, but it constructed a huge wall of separation between the secular and the sacred. The holy people were those in the minds of the church back in that day who were devoted exclusively to God, while everyone else was merely common or profane. And the impression that was given was that the common people were just to do common, ordinary, earthly and earthy things, like working and getting married and raising families, while the upper crust of believers, the upper class of believers, would do the more holy things, like figuring out all of the secrets of the church and controlling everyone else. And the result of that, for example, was that the common person did not read the Bible for himself. The common person didn't have a Bible in his own language, didn't read it at home, didn't come to church to have the Bible studied and to be taught how to hear from God yourself from the Word, because the common person was not trusted with such holy things. And people were basically told, don't try this at home, you might hurt yourself. Just come to church. We'll tell you what to say. We'll tell you when to stand. We'll tell you what to think. We'll tell you what to pray. Well, the Reformation, and providentially along with the Enlightenment, changed all of that. And the printing press was invented, and the Bible, the very first thing that was printed, became available. Education became encouraged, and the reformers were so at the forefront of this because they wanted the people to read the Bible for themselves in their own language, and so they could know the Scriptures and know the gospel. And so the recovery of the gospel, along with the recovery of the Word, brought about a recovery of a God-centered view of life. Instead of viewing life as being now separated between the holy and the profane, between the sacred and the secular, now people began to understand that for the believer, Everything is holy. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. And for the follower of Christ, the daily activities of life now take on a gospel view. And Luther used to champion this truth that it's just as holy to stand in a pulpit and preach the gospel as it is to work at McDonald's. That is, if they had McDonald's in those days. If you're doing it to the glory of God. Because God made us and God made all things. And therefore, because God made us to have a God-made and God-centered view of all things, we are to do all things with a view of the centrality and the supremacy of God. So what does it mean to have a God-made and God-centered view of all things? It means that you and I are to see all of creation, all of mankind's creative abilities as having originally been given to us by God as a means in order to put God on display. And I believe that that is exactly what's taking place here in Exodus chapter 31. God has given to Moses all of the instructions for the tabernacle. Now, Moses is told by God that God has prepared craftsmen to do this very sacred task. Bezalel is described by God as having been filled with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Now, we have a tendency to think that if somebody is filled with the Spirit of God, that they are filled to do spiritual things. And that is exactly what Bezalel is doing. He is going into his wood shop. He is going into his working with gold and silver, filled with the Spirit of God, to do all of this work with his hands as an offering unto God. That is a foretaste of what life is all about for us. And this is what I find so fascinating, is because in the ancient world, and in many places of our world still to this day, life is divided up into compartments, and that there are gods that are assigned for each of these compartments. Particularly in the context of the book of Exodus. For the nation of Israel, they came out of the land of Egypt where there was a god for the weather. There was a god of fertility. There was a god of the seas, the god of the land, the god of the mountains, the god of the valley, the god of work, the god of war, the god of peace, the sun god, the moon god. In fact, to this day, the Hindu religion has millions of gods. And remember that Israel was coming out of that. They had been heavily influenced by that. They had been taught to think of all of these separate gods, and sometimes they would compete against each other, and you would have to offer different sacrifices to the various ones, appeasing them, keeping everything in harmony. And now they were learning, oh no, there is one God. All of these others are imposters. And this God is the God over everything. And He is involved in everything. And that is why the tabernacle was designed to sit in the middle of the people. Because God was to be seen as the center of it all. The tabernacle was a reflection of the Garden of Eden, when the human race, at the time just Adam and Eve, lived before the face of God, lived in the very presence of God, and enjoyed Him every day. The tabernacle was also a microcosm of the universe. And it looked forward not only to Christ, but it also looked forward to the day in which there is a new creation, and when the people of God will live forever with God and a God-centered view of all things. And so while you and I, for the most part, do not have quite the polytheistic background that the Israelites did, we come in here today and we all open our Bibles with our own pagan backgrounds. We are so heavily influenced by our own culture, and we don't even realize how much of our culture has influenced our thinking and has influenced our view of Christianity. For example, we are raised surrounded with consumerism. We are consumers. We consume goods and services. We demand everything be made our way and on our schedule because we are taught that the consumer is king, right? And actually, that's not right. God is king. But when you grow up as the consumer, when you grow up as the one who's got the money in your pocket, able to go into a store, a place of business, and get what you want and order exactly what you need, you begin to think, you know, I'm the one that's in charge around here. And all of these goods and services are here for my taking and for my pleasure, for my consumption. And all advertising, we are so inundated with advertising. It assaults us. And it overwhelms us with this message that have this, take this, consume this, get this, buy this, over and over and over. It just invades almost every corner of your thinking. So how does this influence us? Take food, for example. We are food consumers. And yet, have you ever noticed in the scriptures how much emphasis God places upon food? God created us in such a way that we are dependent upon food. The first and the last chapters of the Bible talk about food. The fall of the human race into sin involved food. The Passover meal and the institution of the ordinance of communion involves food. Jesus turned water into wine, fed thousands of people with a bit of bread and fish. And to be sure, there are people, particularly in our culture, who abuse food. And in some cases, people rely upon the pleasure of food as their God. And they deal with problems by turning to food. Now, I will often joke that I've never met a problem yet that a good bowl of ice cream doesn't help. But I don't really mean that. Because food is not God. It's not our Savior. Food is not evil. A God-centered view of all things helps us to see and recover the idea that food is a gift from God that is designed as a means to help us enjoy and worship Him. But when you are a consumer and food is just for you to consume and you don't see the God-centeredness of that, you lose out on the very reason why God has given you that gift of food. For example, anybody ever see that movie Ratatouille? It's a great little movie. It's a movie about a rat who wants to be a chef. And Remy, who is the main character, has his father in this movie who is not really supportive of his son's designs on becoming a chef. Remy's father captures the thoughts of many when he says about food. He says, food is fuel. You get picky about what you put in the tank, your engine's going to die. And that's how people, you know, just, I got to have this, got to have this. It's just stuff to put in the tank. We go on because we got things to go and places to be and things to accomplish. But Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So how do you eat to the glory of God? Well, in our consumeristic culture, we often see food as simply something to consume in order for us just to accomplish our schedules. We consume food so that we have the energy to earn more money so that we can consume more. But how does that square to eating to the glory of God? And does it really matter? Does God really care about what we eat? And I say yes, because in this text, God cares so much about even craftsmanship and artistry that the Spirit of God fills men to work with metals and material and wood and stone and to be able to do creative designs for this tabernacle. It is all part of this huge pattern that I want you to get. And that is that God is the center of everything. Even workmanship is for God. Eating is for God. Resting is for God. And therefore the craftsman, the artist, the leader, Moses, the priest, Aaron, all serve together for the glory of God. Because life is for God. Robert Farrar Capone wrote, "To be sure, food keeps us alive, but that is only its smallest and most temporary work. Its eternal purpose is to furnish our sensibilities against the day when we shall sit down at the heavenly banquet and see how gracious the Lord is." Listen to this. This is such a good truth. Nourishment is only for a while. What we shall need forever is taste. Wow. There's nothing common or ordinary about your life. Everything that you do, eating, drinking, has an eternal purpose to it and is to be enjoyed, not consumed, appreciated, but not worshipped. We need a reformation, a recovery of the gospel that brings with it a recovery of the God-centeredness of the gospel so that we can see a God-centeredness of all things, including labor. This chapter divides up into two parts, verses 1 through 11 and then verses 12 through 17, with then a final concluding statement in verse 18. From verses 1 through 11, I want you to understand this. God values skilled workers and is worthy of our finest God-dependent efforts. And I hope this makes sense to you. Relationships, industry, work, play, rest, eating are all from God and are to be done for God. Out of balance, any one of those can be abused. Apart from God, any one of those can become idols that we pursue for our own pleasure. But they were originally gifts from God to be done before Him and with Him to enjoy Him. Now consider this, God created the universe in 7 days. He certainly didn't need Bezalel and Aholiab and the rest of the craftsmen to make the tabernacle. God did not need them, but God called them. God gave them instructions. God gave them the ability and gave them the job. God did not look around heaven and go, "Oh man, I am fresh out of gold and silver and bronze. All we're going to have to do is take up an offering so that we can collect all of these things together." Why did He have the children of Israel help gather these materials together? So that they could participate in the process and put on the creative character of God on display. It's all part of His grace to allow His children to experience His pleasure. You see, God is the master craftsman. God is the greatest giver. And there is a way in which we can experience this pleasure of Him by participating in this with Him. I think it's also interesting to note that God gave these men and their craftsmen skills that God didn't necessarily give to Moses and Aaron. Because this had to be a team project, the construction of this tabernacle. God does not gift people equally with the same abilities, but He does place upon all of His people the responsibility for the whole. And so by means of their labor, these men were able to magnify God in a profound way. They were given an opportunity to build something that would stand as a testimony of the fame of God for the nations. What kind of a God do you serve? What are you known by? And they were constructing this tabernacle to show the rest of the world, we serve a God who is holy. We serve a God who lives with His people. And of course, the question then is, well, how can this holy God live with such sinful people? And the answer to that is put on display in the tabernacle. Because we serve a God who has made a way to be able to live with us by accepting a sacrifice for our sins, all of which was pointing to Christ. We serve a God who is perfect. We serve a God who is excellent. You see that in the tabernacle. We serve a God who is imminent and is intricately involved in every detail of life. And the same God is transcendent and governs the entire universe, which is why this tabernacle was even a reflection of the universe. And inside the Holy of Holies, inside that little room, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, perfectly square, was the God who is holding this entire universe together. And who had ordained and was controlling solar systems and flight patterns of comets. He was ordering and arranging the movement of armies, raising up and setting down kings. And there in that little room, He made His presence known amongst His people. Just astounding. And here's Bezalel and Aholiab and their craftsmen making designs and pieces of furniture and forming material in such a way that it would reflect all of that. Brothers and sisters, that is how you and I are supposed to work. Whether it is cutting the grass, whether it is programming a computer, whether it is checking out customers at Kmart, whether it is doing surgery, whether it is filling in forms, we are to do every single thing in a way that shows a God-centered view. We are supposed to do our work in such a way that it reflects this excellent God. And I believe that the Spirit of God descending upon these craftsmen in order to do all of this work for God is a foretaste of Pentecost and a foretaste of glory, where one day people will work and live together in such a way that everyone can see. This is why God originally designed the world. By the way, when God informs Moses that Bezalel and Aholiab were set apart for this task, I don't take it to mean that these two guys were lazy slobs who in one moment were transformed into skilled craftsmen. Just as Moses was educated in the finest school of his day in preparation for his calling as leader of this nation and the human author of the first five books of the Bible, I believe that Bezalel and Aholiab had spent years learning their skills, honing their abilities, which were all ordained by God to be used for this glorious purpose. And I say that for those of you who are in school, whether that be high school or college or in the trades preparation, your training is not so that you can become a bigger consumer. Your training is not so that you will become so skillful that you will be able to be successful and earn more money so that you can consume more goods. No, your training is so that you can reflect a God-centered view of all things, particularly in the way that you work, so that you reflect the perfections of God by your insistence on things being done right and by the reputation of your devotion to quality and integrity. This is all to be done for the Lord. And he called for the finest of materials and for the finest of craftsmen. And the children of Israel were living in the middle of their world for the purpose of providing their world with a picture. This is what the people of God look like. And they were there to be an advertisement to the world of what all creation was supposed to be like. And the rest of the story of the Old Testament is the story of their failure to do that. And when you read the history of the Israelites as recorded in 1 Chronicles, you will read over and over this phrase that they broke faith. They broke faith. And what they failed to do, God has raised you up to do. What they failed to do, that's why we are here. God has raised us up. But rather than God concentrating all of his people in one place, in one sliver of land, he has placed his people all over this world to show this entire earth what is in store for the world when he redeems all things and puts all things in order. We are here now to show the world what God created people for and what he has redeemed people to become. We are an advertising campaign for a God-centered view of all things and a God-centered existence. So how does that work in Detroit? As believers, we recognize that we live in a culture that views work for consumerism. You go to work in order to get money to buy things because the consumer is king. That is the world in which we live. And because we are so materialistic, what is materialism? What is an ism? It's a belief system. It's a way of worshiping. Materialism is the worship of matter. It's the worship of material things. Thinking that in those things is your life and your joy and your hope and your security and your trust. Our world bows down to the idols of material. And so when the economy starts to go into the tank and people can't, they can't get hold of their gods anymore, they about come apart. So we, as the followers of Jesus Christ, have to divorce work from consumerism. We are not first and foremost and fundamentally consumers. We are worshipers. That's who we are. And we are not here to consume and live for ourselves. We are here to put God on display in all things. Therefore, we work primarily not in order to get things. We work to reflect God. That means if you're an accountant preparing tax returns, a teacher in a classroom, an electrician, a linesman, a housekeeper, a mechanic, your efforts should be exemplary. And you should always pursue greater skill. Why? Because of the excellencies of God. Think about this historically. How do you explain that at the birth of our country, within about 150 years, this country became the dominant world power? We are so new to the scene. And yet in 150 years, we became the world power. And I maintain that it goes back to the Puritans who helped settle in New England and who brought with them a God-centered view of all things, including work. It became known as the Protestant work ethic. But what is an ethic? It is a moral value. That Protestant work ethic originally was a God-centered, gospel-based view of work reflected in hard work, good quality, and proper rest. The result was material blessing. And the problem is, instead of staying as worshipers, we separated the blessing, the gift from the giver. And so now we worship the gifts instead of the giver. And we became consumers. And we fight for the power to consume because we love things and we use God and we use people only as a means to get more things. I'm grieved when I hear the stories of how management, who, because right now people are so desperate for jobs, some of you know this, you are being squeezed, you are being just wrung out, you are being crushed, because management knows that there are people so desperate for jobs that they can use this current situation as an opportunity to squeeze the life out of every worker until nothing is left in them and then throw them to the curb because there's always someone else in line to get the job to take their place. But I'm also sickened when I hear the stories of workers who deliberately sabotage their work and punish others who work harder than they do in order to protect and preserve incompetence and laziness. It's both. I expect the world to live like that. But we are the people of God. Management, if you're in management position, you are called to reflect God in every facet of your managing. Shepherd your people. Lead them with integrity. Lead them with honesty. Workers are called to reflect excellency and thoroughness and honesty of God in their labor, not by shortcutting a process, not by taking too long of breaks, not by showing up late. No, Bezalel and Aholiab make it clear that God is worthy of skill, of artistry, and diligence. Do you have a God-centered view of work? Or do you just do your jobs because they're a means to an end? And the end is you. Your job is a God-given means to reflect His glory. I believe it was Michelangelo who was painting a portion of the Sistine Chapel and was on his back, way over in the corner of the chapel and in an area where no one could see, and was spending hours on some of the detail up there. And someone said to him, "Why are you spending so much time working on a spot that no one will ever see?" And he said, "God does. That's the Spirit. How can you work in such a way that you are putting the multifaceted attributes of God on display? That's a good question to unpack in your small groups. Some of you guys that get together and discuss the message, unpack that one. How can you work in such a way that you're putting the multifaceted attributes of God on display? Moms and dads, this is a great one for kids and homework. How can you do homework? How can you practice the piano in such a way that it puts the multifaceted attributes of God on display? That's what we're called to. And you know what? None of us do it perfectly. That's why we need His help. Number two, work for God is always done in obedience to God. Did that not seem random to you to read through the first 11 verses of the chapter about the construction of the tabernacle and then, boom! By the way, observe the Sabbath. Didn't he already say that? Hadn't that already been repeated at least a couple of times? Why the reminder here? I believe that God repeated these for Israel so that they would know that even the construction of the tabernacle, as important as that was not to be done on the Sabbath. God's work has to be done God's way in order to receive God's blessing. Even work that is done for God has to be done in obedience to God. You see, here's the tension. God allows us the privilege of participating with Him in His work, not because He needs us, but because He has graciously allowed us to be able to join in with Him. But we are so prone to self-centeredness that it is easy for us to think, I am the only one who can do this job. God needs me. God has to have me. And so for God, we can work and not rest, because if we don't do it, the job will not get done. The construction of the tabernacle, how important is that? Huge! And it probably could have been completed sooner if they worked 7 days a week. But it would have been a very denial of the purpose of it. And so God commanded His people to rest so that they could stop from their God-centered labor and enjoy a God-centered rest. And in that God-centered rest, you enjoy relationships in a God-centered way. A dad in our church was talking with one of our elders a few days ago. And the elder mentioned to him, he said, I haven't seen you around that much lately. And the dad said, I'm working 7 days a week, but I figure that I only have to do this for about 3 more years, and then I will finally get everything where I want it to be, and I can slow down just a bit. And the elder said, 3 more years? That's just in time for your kid to be in college. Hey, Dad, you are not a consumer. Don't teach your kid to be a consumer. Teach your kid to be a worshiper. That's eternal. We work and do those jobs for the ultimate purpose of worship. And if we set aside the worship time that God has given to His body in order so that we can work, we are losing sight of the very reason for which our lives exist. So what does this have to do with Christ? We believe that Christ is the hero of the Scriptures. Even details about the construction of the tabernacle have to point to Him in some way. I believe that Bezalel and Aholiab were skilled craftsmen who worked with their hands to produce things of such excellence that they reflected the glory of God. That becomes evident. We see how that they were a foretaste of Christ who did the same thing. What did Christ do? Well, one of the things that He did, He turned water into wine. And the wine was so good that the master of the banquet was surprised that the host had saved the best to last. Everything that Christ does, He does well. And you know what? You are part of that work. You are part of the workmanship of Christ. Is that not encouraging? What He is doing with your life, what He is making you for, what He is taking all of these points of pressure and everything in your life to conform you to His image, He is doing it well. Everything that Christ did, He did in obedience to the Father. He came to establish a kingdom Satan promised cooperation and capitulation if Christ would just take a little shortcut. Here's the easy way out, but Christ would not. And he fully and completely obeyed his Father's mission all the way to the cross. All of the items in the tabernacle that the craftsmen made were done without cutting any corners or taking the easy road. The same thing with Christ. He went the hard way. He went the long way. He went the right way. And he went all the way for you. You know, when you come to faith in Christ, you become part of his people. You become part of his nation. America is not a Christian nation. The church is. That's us. That's our job. But when you become part of his people, you become part of the battle. We are the underground resistance working to build the people of God in a world right now ruled by the prince of the power of this air that is against our king, against the rightful king. But we are here as the underground resistance to let them know the king's coming back and he's taken over and he owns it and rules it. It's all his. And how do we resist? By the way we love, by the way we forgive, by the way we work, by the way we rest, by the way we eat, by the way we relate, by the way we trust, not in stuff, but in Him. And we do all of these things to show people this is what the world was made for. This is what redeemed people will become. God has decreed it. Christ has accomplished it. And God has allowed you to participate in it. For the believer, all ground is holy ground. Every bush, a burning bush. Every work, an offering of worship. All for the King who's coming back to reign. Let's stand together. As the musicians join me on the platform, I want to read to you in conclusion from 1 Peter chapter number 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we stand here today and recognize that it is only by your mercy that we are able to even consider these things. And we thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ not only to live and die for us, that we might have our sins forgiven, but he lived and died for us in order to redeem us, to make us his people, to make us part of his kingdom, that for which he is restoring one day this whole world for. And so we confess this morning that our hope and our confidence and our security and our future is in you. And as you demonstrated in your life and your death and your resurrection, you demonstrated your authority and your power. We trust in you, banking totally upon you, that what you are up to is good and glorious and certain. And so this morning, we stand on the shoulders of generations who have come before us, and we want to be a people who hold up the generations of those who come after us, who love and embrace the gospel and exalt you as our King, so that people can have a God-centered view of all of life and enjoy you and put your fame on display as you are worthy of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.